All right, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 3. Began our study of the book of Luke right at the end of last semester. We're going to continue it this morning, Luke chapter 3. But first, a story. I had a really good friend who was, he was an elite runner, ran the 1500, and he spent every day in preparation for the next meet. Was next meet against the school or the SEC tournament or NCAAs or ultimately the Olympics was his goal. So every day was a day of preparation. That meant that he was incredibly focused and incredibly disciplined in his training, obviously, where he ran, when he ran, how much he ran, when he rested, when he cross-trained, also in his nutrition. I mean, every calorie that went through his lips, he paid attention to so closely. So not just what he ate, but when he ate and how much he ate. I mean, he was disciplined. He was focused. Every day was a day of preparation for the competition. I had another friend who was an elite runner, and he could not pass up a donut or a burger, right? He was just not, he just wasn't so focused. He wasn't so disciplined. And I think about my own athletic life, I was never elite. Okay, you know, I was always above average, and I would like to say that that was entirely genetics. In other words, that was God's fault. He didn't make me tall enough or strong enough or fast enough. But also, I wasn't that devoted. I enjoyed competition and I enjoyed the relationships in the competition, but it wasn't, in a sense, the organizing principle of my life. And so I just didn't get that far. And looking back, I go, I'm okay with that. But if I take that concept and I apply it to my spiritual life, my love for Jesus, I wonder, am I like my first friend or my second friend? Do I really love Jesus that much? Is my love for him really at the very center of my life? Am I completely and utterly devoted, or am I grabbing the donuts and the burgers of the world also as I go through, and Jesus is a part of my life, but not really the center of my life? The Bible tells us this: Jesus is going to return. It's going to happen. We're also told it could happen at any moment. It could happen right now. It could happen today. It's going to happen soon. There is this sense of the imminence of Jesus. His soon return could happen. And when he does that, he's going to ultimately reestablish a kingdom for his Father on earth. And what that kingdom is going to look like is it's going to look like perfection. So every relationship will be fixed. In your marriage, in your family, in our communities, between nations even, there won't be any anger and hatred and warfare and racism. Every relationship fixed. Your body will be fixed. It will be whole. It will be complete. You won't be subject to pain and decay and disease any longer. There won't be any scarcity. Don't worry about hunger, poverty, the next meal. The earth is going to be fixed. There's not going to be fires raging that can't be put out, and homes lost, and earthquakes and hurricanes. All of that will be fixed. Also, spiritually, we'll be reconciled to God perfectly. In other words, we're no longer going to battle our flesh and temptation, and we won't struggle with shame and guilt and fear and anger and all of these things. It will be absolutely and utterly perfect. And what the Word tells us is we should live each and every day in light of that day. That we should live in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And that that's actually the best way for us to live right now. Now, is everything set right yet? No, of course it's not. Right? The fires still rage, and there's war, and there's poverty, and there's disease and sickness, but it won't be like that forever. And so the best way to live today is in light of that day. Now, I know it's past Christmas time, but I love Christmas hymns, and one that we didn't sing over Christmas, one of my favorites, is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And I love the first verse because it reflects this intended desire and longing of what God wants for us. First verse goes like this: "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free, free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in Thee, Israel's strength and consolation, the hope of all of the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. It is God's intention that what we live is we live with a heart so completely devoted to the return of Jesus in the midst of all of the challenges and struggles in this day that he is the center of our lives because Jesus will return. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to jump back into our study of the book of Luke, and we're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to look at John's example and his ministry of preparing our hearts for the return of Jesus. So I want you to read with me beginning John chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke writes, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Jesus is coming. Live your life in preparation for that moment when Jesus Christ returns so that you are ready to welcome him. Now, you notice again in verse 3, Luke records a statement. He says that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a really unusual phrase. It only shows up here in Luke and in Mark. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. So I want to unpack that for just a minute. Remember, when we talk about baptism, the word literally in Greek was to immerse, but it was used in a figurative way, and people began to immerse themselves or receive immersion from someone else, and the idea is that they were identifying with the message of the person who was baptizing them. They were agreeing, that message is true. That message is true about God. That message is true about the world. That message is true about me. So they're receiving a baptism when they agree with what the messenger is proclaiming. It says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance in Greek means to change your mind, literally. The Hebrew word means to turn. And the idea is he is telling them the way that you're living your life right now isn't right. You think that the way that you're connecting with God and with one another and with the world is correct, and it's not. You need to change your mind. You need to turn. The way you're approaching life isn't correct. So how are they approaching life? Verse 7, it says, "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So what was their assumption? Their assumption was this: we're Jews, so we're in. All that really matters is our race, our ethnicity, the fact that we are descendants of Abraham. We're good. Of course, we are a bit better morally than the nations around us. We are superior in that respect, and we go through the religious practices. But notice, he says, that's not how you really are designed to relate to God. In fact, the geography here is important. John the Baptist isn't in Jerusalem, and John the Baptist isn't preaching in the temple. Where is John the Baptist preaching? He's in the wilderness, right? He's calling them out of and away from their old religious practices and their old assumptions that they're in because they're Jewish, and fixing the externals of their life and their behavior is enough. And what he's going to dive into is that what God really wants from you is he wants a transformation of your heart ultimately, and that's what Messiah is bringing. He's going to change your heart. Skip ahead to verse 15 quickly. He says in 3:15, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and they were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, that is the Messiah." In other words, John starts preaching and they're thinking maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he is the one who's going to return and he's going to set all things right. physically in the world. With other nations, we'll have peace. In our homes, we'll have peace. We'll have financial prosperity. We'll have reconciliation with God. Maybe he is the Christ. They're wondering, and John is proclaiming, the Christ is coming, the Christ is coming. And they're thinking, maybe John is the one. It says, John answered, and he said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, no, the Messiah is coming. And you need to prepare your hearts for him, because when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, he's going to remove that debt of sin, and he's going to empower you to walk in truth and righteousness. But also, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring fire. And what you're going to see in the rest of the book of Luke is, how do people respond to Jesus? Did they prepare their hearts? John is proclaiming this to all of Israel, and he's saying to all of Israel, from the lowest to the highest, none of you are right with God. And you've got to get your heart prepared and ready to receive the Messiah that God is sending. Verse 10. It says, then the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So you're going to have three groups that are representative that ask the exact same question of John. The crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. And they say, okay, if judgment is coming, and we need to get right with God, and we need to have our hearts prepared because he's going to send his Messiah, what do we do? What do we do? Because you've said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We're telling you, we acknowledge that our way is not the right way. We're not headed the right direction, and we need to turn. We need to change our minds. What do we need to do, John? First group asked the question, the crowds. It says, what shall we do? And he would answer, and he would say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. What is he getting into? He's getting into their security. Where is their security placed? And he's challenging them to generosity. Notice, these are not rich people. He says, the person who has two tunics. This isn't a person with a closet full of tunics. He says, if you have two, give one away. And if you have food, not if you have a lot of food, but if you have food, share your food. Thou shalt not covet. It's a heart matter. Demonstrate that your heart is turned toward God and you're willing and ready to receive what he's bringing to you. And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Remember, tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the Romans. So they would pay a fee to the Romans to give them the privilege to collect taxes for Rome from their own people. So tax collectors were completely despised because they would pay the fee, they would collect the taxes to get the money back for the fee, but then they would add extra, and that's how they made a profit. And so they're taking and they're taking and they're taking. And John says, just take what you're allowed to take. Again, he's reaching into their hearts. Greed and fear and covetousness. Third group. So some soldiers were questioning him, and they were saying, well, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force and accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Now, these are probably the soldiers that went along with the tax collectors who were also Jewish. And when the tax collectors were done extorting their money, then the soldiers would say, give us more. And they would do so by force, and they would do so by fear. And he's saying, just be content. Right on each group, he's poking at the heart of the matter. You can't just say to God, I'm Jewish, I'm good, I'm in. I've obeyed the external behaviors of the law. Why? Because God cares about the heart. So when we get to, it's called the Sermon on the Plain in the book of Luke, Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, Jesus will say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, clean up your behavior, but what God really cares about is a matter of the heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, no, don't lust. Don't lust. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't be angry, but love and forgive. Be like your heavenly Father who's generous and kind and ready to share. That is, how do we know, John says, how do we know that your hearts have turned and they're softened toward God and you're ready to receive his Messiah? Well, you're not living in anger and fear and greed any longer. You're allowing God to reach deeply into your heart. Now, remember, John is the last Old Testament prophet. So when we start what we call the New Testament, we're actually still, in a sense, in the framework of the Old Testament. John's the last Old Testament prophet. Shows up in the wilderness, like Elijah showed up in the wilderness, and Jeremiah spent time in the wilderness. Elisha spent time in the wilderness. He's the last Old Testament prophet, and he's saying, align yourself with the heart of the law, not the letter of the law, right? So he's calling them out, and he's using very much prophetic Old Testament language. So listen to these verses from Ezekiel and see if you can hear the echoes of what John is doing and saying in John 3. Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's the water. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. There's forgiveness. And from all your idols, the things that you were greedy for and you thought would fill your life but won't. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Hear the echoes of what John was preaching and saying. And remember, they don't know who Jesus is yet. Or John isn't proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. We're not to that point in the story yet. John is proclaiming Messiah is coming. And when Messiah comes, he's going to set all things right. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for his kingdom? Is your heart prepared for him? Or are you grasping after the donuts and the burgers of life? Are you holding on to your two tunics? Are you coercing others? Are you, on the other hand, kind and generous and eager to share? Is your heart ready for the Messiah? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? I learned very early on in marriage not to surprise my wife with dinner guests that I hadn't told her were coming. And, this is hard to imagine, but this is back in the day. We first married, we didn't have a cell phone, and then we bought one cell phone, and we shared that one cell phone. It was just for emergencies, for trips, because we had to pay for every single minute, right? Some of you remember, that's just crazy thinking back now, right? I mean, in the rest, like the majority of you can't even contemplate such a world, right? So we had a landline, and we had this one cell phone that we traveled with, and then we had an answering machine, right, with a little tape in it, and I had a landline here at the office. What that meant was it was sometimes just hard to get a hold of my wife, and she didn't have a phone that had Find My Friends on it, right? So everywhere she drives, I don't know where she is. I don't know what she's doing, so I call the house, and I got to make sure that I don't surprise her. I don't want to bring somebody home for dinner. Why? Because she wants to be prepared. She wants to have enough food prepared. She wants to have the house cleaned up and prepared. She wants to have herself prepared, right? Dressed appropriately, makeup on, the whole thing. Everything has to be prepared. No surprises. It's terrible when you hit an event or a moment in life and you're not prepared, right? Whether it's a track meet and you're running, or an exam, or an interview, or a dinner party. And so God tells us, and we're looking at one illustration of this from Luke chapter 3, you can be prepared. Be prepared. Get your heart prepared. So what is it maybe in your heart right now that the Spirit is saying, there's something dampening your affections for the return of Jesus? You love something more than you love and long for the coming of the expected Jesus. He is going to return. Is he the center of your life? Is he the reason that you live? Are you living for and longing for the return of Jesus? Prepare your heart to welcome him. Second, Jesus is coming. Prepare yourself to exalt him. Read with me in chapter 3, verse 15. It says, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and he said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, the good news to them. Not the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, but the good news that the Messiah is coming. But when Herod the Tetrarch reprimanded him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison, and eventually he beheaded John. So John was a towering figure. We'll see this later on in the book of Luke, but Jesus will say of John, he will say, among those born of women, there is none greater. Well, who does that include? Everybody. He goes, man, he's it. Among those born of women, there is none greater. What does John say of himself? He says, well, there's one who's coming after me who's mightier than I, and in fact, I'm actually not worthy to untie his sandal. Now, for his listeners, that's an incredible statement. What was considered the lowest activity for a slave was to untie and tie his master's sandal. As a result, Jewish slaves were exempt from that behavior because it was so low. And what John is saying is, I am not worthy to do the lowest of low for him. I cannot get low enough compared to Jesus. Now, interestingly, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for worship essentially means fall down. To worship means fall down. Get as low as you can possibly go, because when you do that, you will see yourself properly in light of who God is. And John says, I'm not worthy even to untie his sandal. Now, mark your place here in Luke and turn to John chapter 1. John's gospel fills in some more color in John the Baptist's life. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny. But he confessed, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Skip ahead to verse 35, chapter 1. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. In other words, John had his own following. But when John's disciples who followed him and who had been with him in the wilderness and had listened to John and devoted themselves to John, when they saw Jesus, John said, you need to follow him. You need to leave. John worked himself out of a job. He sent his followers away because Jesus was worthy. Turn to chapter 3 of John, verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and everyone is coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of the Messiah. He who has the bride is the groom, but the friend of the groom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. There you go. You now have a life verse. If you're looking for a new Christian tattoo, there it is, John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John said, I need to exalt him, because I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. But here's the problem. We don't want to go low, right? There's something deeply rooted in our hearts that is we we want to make a kingdom for ourselves. You know, like John the Baptist is gathering followers, when we want to hold on to those, right? We want to make our own kingdom, our own name for ourselves. One of the most vivid illustrations of this is Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Remember, God said to people, he said, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That is, scatter. And as you're doing so, I want you to take my name, my reputation throughout the earth. But this was their response. Chapter 11, verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, right? Not thy will be done. My will be done. Let us build a tower that reaches into heaven. Let's get there. Let's exalt ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not carry God's name. Let's come together. Let's not scatter. Let's be strong and powerful. Let's build a kingdom. And here's the problem, church. Our kingdoms crumble. Our kingdoms crumble. We are tempted always to build kingdoms for ourselves, but our kingdoms always crumble. So one of the reasons that we come together on a Sunday is to remind ourselves and to remind one another that our kingdoms crumble. In other words, this should be a very subversive moment. The things that you devote your life to on this earth will evaporate. They will crumble. They will disappear. So I'm not going to tell you stop thinking about yourself, because that's not possible. You will always think about yourself. I will always think about myself. What we do is we look in the Word and we challenge and encourage one another. We pray for one another. Is we try to, in a sense, enlighten our self-interest. Okay, you will always be self-interested. You will always want what is best for you. And you should, but you should want it in an enlightened manner. So God tells you, here is what's best for you. Build the kingdom of God and don't build a kingdom for yourself. Exalt the name of Jesus, but don't worry about your own name. Because the kingdoms you build on earth, they will all crumble, they will all disappear, but the kingdom of God will last forever, and Jesus is returning. Are you living for that day? Are you living today and every day for the day when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom on earth? Now, turn back to Luke chapter 3, because what Luke is going to do with the rest of this chapter is he's going to give three little paragraphs, pericopes they're called, that demonstrate Jesus is the one. You should give your life to his kingdom, because nothing else will matter. So three sections here. Chapter 3, verse 21 is the first. It says, now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry. So what do we have? We have the baptism and the genealogy and the temptation. And all three of these are included by Luke to demonstrate that Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. His kingdom is the one that will last forever. His baptism. Well, people have written book after book. Why did Jesus get baptized? Because clearly he didn't need forgiveness of sins, so why did he receive John's baptism? I don't have the final answer. I think part of it was simply he's identifying with John's message. John's message is true. In fact, he's the fulfillment of John's message. I think that's the point, but that's not really even what Luke emphasizes. What he emphasizes is this: when Jesus was baptized, a voice comes out of heaven, that is the Father, and the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father says this, he's the one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those baptism demonstrates Jesus is the one. Then Luke launches into a genealogy. I'm not going to read you the whole genealogy this morning. It's interesting, though, it's a little different from the genealogy in Matthew. He does connect Jesus to Abraham and David. So he's the fulfillment of Abrahamic promises. He's fulfillment of Davidic promises. But he goes even further. He connects him all the way back to Adam, who is the father of all of us. And that's going to be one of the emphases in the book of Luke, is that the salvation of God appears to all people and all nations through Jesus, because Adam was called the son of God, because God made him. God made him directly. But now Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. And where Adam failed, Jesus will succeed. He will be the perfect man. So he goes from his baptism to his genealogy, and then he goes into the temptation. We're going to spend all of next Sunday talking about the temptation. But one of the things you'll see is that he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, illustrative of what Israel did. And when Israel went into the wilderness, Israel failed, but Jesus will succeed because he's the ultimate man and he's the ultimate Israelite. He is God's anointed one who will return and will set all things right. Jesus is the one. So live for his kingdom. Why? Because all other kingdoms will fail. All other kingdoms will crumble. But the kingdom of Jesus will return and will be established and it will never fail. So devote yourself to Jesus and his kingdom. Now, how do you know if you're building your own kingdom? How do you know? Well, for me, a simple question I ask myself in a sense is, how do I feel when my plans fail? So how do you feel when your plans fail? You invest a lot. Time, thought, energy, money, you invest a lot into your plans. And how do you feel when your plans fail? Feel fear and anger, frustration and anxiety? Do you become undone because your plans have failed? You realize, of course, God's plans can't fail. Okay, think about that for a moment. God's plans can't fail. So, what is God's plan as it relates to your life? Well, there are a couple things. One is, his plan for you is that you will be eternally happy. Now, my plans for my life and the plans that I make and the kingdoms that I build all relate to me being very happy right now. Right? I chase after good circumstances. So he wants you to be eternally happy. He also wants you to be conformed into his image, to become like Jesus. So what happens? I'm chasing after my own kingdom, my own plans, and what they relate to is pleasant circumstances, good circumstances, but I don't always have control over those circumstances. So what happens? My plans fail. My circumstances aren't good. They begin to crumble, and I become frustrated and angry because I've been aiming my life, and I've been building my life. I've been preparing for my kingdom, my plans, and I don't have control over those things, and so I'm frustrated. On the other hand, God's plans can't fail. If you're in the middle of living out your life and the circumstances become difficult, God says, well, I can work that into my plan. That's what James 1 is about. James says this thing that's just like ridiculously paradoxical. Consider it complete joy, my brethren, when you encounter... When, not if, when you encounter all kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Why? Because God's plan for your life is to make you into the image of Christ. So when your circumstances are wonderful and beautiful, you go, God bless you and thank you, and you grow in gratitude. When your circumstances turn out really hard and terrible and horrible, you say, God, thank you because you're transforming me into your image. If I'm chasing after maturity in Jesus Christ because that's God's plan for me, I'm letting him build his kingdom inside of me, it can never be thwarted. It can never be stopped. But I know if I'm not chasing after that because I get angry and fearful and frustrated and I go, God, what are you doing? And he says, I'm making you like Jesus. And someday I'm going to put everything right and you're going to be eternally happy. I've got a plan that cannot fail now. And it won't fail for eternity. And you're going to enjoy it the most if you stop building your own kingdom. And let your own plans be set aside. So, prepare yourself to exalt him. He must increase, but we must decrease. Jesus is coming. Prepare others to worship him. Look back in chapter 3, verse 4. We jumped over this pretty quickly. It's an important few verses. It's written in the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So this is a description of John's ministry. So who was John, right? Just this crazy cousin John. You know, I mean, he shows up in the wilderness. Where did he come from? Well, he didn't just emerge out of nowhere. We had seen the story of his birth in chapters 1 and 2. It was anticipated. It was promised. The angels announced it. It's confirmed. But you can go all the way back into the Old Testament, and Luke quotes, he says, actually, Isaiah talked about him. He's the forerunner. He's the one preparing the way. He also emerges in the book of Malachi. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So the Son of God will return. Messiah will come. But before he comes, there's going to be a messenger. That's John. Isaiah talks about that. So remember, when a king was going to visit his people, they would smooth out all the roads because they didn't want the king to have a bumpy road when he came to visit. They wanted him to be in a good mood. Don't increase taxation. Don't send more soldiers, right? We want him in a good mood. So they smooth everything over. Well, Isaiah uses that imagery to talk about the human heart, right? So the ravines and the mountains and the hills and the valleys that all need to be smoothed, that's all the human heart. The heart has to be prepared. What was John's ministry? Preparing people's hearts to love Jesus, to be ready for Jesus, and to welcome his kingdom. And that was John's ministry. That's your ministry, right? God has a purpose for your life. Ultimately, he's what he has set aside for you is perfection. It's the coming of the kingdom. It's all things set right. In the meantime, he's transforming your heart, but he's also giving you a task, which is prepare the way for Messiah in the hearts of other people, others. That's why we're here. That's why God's left the church here on earth and hasn't just popped us out at this point in time. Great illustration of this. I love this story. It's of William Booth. He was the founder of Salvation Army. And apparently as he was aging, they had a international gathering of all of the staff of the Salvation Army, but he wasn't able to travel and attend. So he sent a telegram, and he said, when you open the meeting, I want you to open the telegram at that point in time and read my message to our staff. And so at that moment, when the meetings opened, they said, General Booth has a message for us, and they cracked open the telegram, and the moderator read it, and it was just one word. Others. That was it. That was his message. So, that's why Jesus has left us here as well. Get our own hearts prepared. Embrace and live for the coming of his kingdom. And let others know that Jesus is coming as well, right? Get their hearts ready and prepared for the kingdom. Rather than living for our own kingdoms, we live for the kingdom of Jesus and for others to be there with us in that moment. Now, as we close, I want to give you a little bit of time just to go before the Lord quietly and ask yourself this question. Is your own heart prepared for Jesus in his kingdom? Or are there things that have emerged that are dampening your love for Jesus, your devotion for him? Maybe he's not the center, like the organizing principle of all things, but there are donuts and burgers that keep grabbing your attention, right, and jumping in. Beginning of a new year is a great time just to let the Spirit of God dig deep and examine your heart. Are you living for and anticipating the long-expected Jesus? So let me give you a few moments quietly before the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our temptation to live for and to love things that won't matter for eternity. We welcome your Spirit to bring conviction so that we can have freedom from those things. Father, I pray that we would be about the things that fan into flames our love for and devotion to Jesus and his coming kingdom. And Father, when we're in the midst of difficult circumstances and we're struggling and the flames of life are coming on us, Father, may that provoke us to remember that something so much better and perfect is coming. We weren't designed for this time and this life. We're designed for something better. We have a holy discontent with this earth and this life and a longing for the return of Jesus. Father, I pray that as a result, our lives would influence the lives of others. They would see in us a joy that transcends our circumstances, a value system that loves things that are different from the world. I pray, Father, this semester that we would have the opportunity to invite many into a relationship with your son, Jesus. And they would begin to experience eternal life. Father, thank you for these moments that disrupt us a bit and undermine our own thoughts of our own kingdom. Thank you for these moments that point us back to you and your son and your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.